The Ministry of the United Church of God, an international association, held its annual meeting in Cincinnati, Ohio this past May. The theme for the three-day conference, Equipping the Saints for the Work of Service. Several presentations were specially prepared for the 200 ministers and 100 ministers' wives who were able to attend. And now, at this Feast of Tabernacles 2002, we'd like to bring you up to date on the material covered and provide you highlights from four of the presentations. These are all key points for everyone to consider as we equip ourselves for service in God's family. Let's begin with keynote speaker Gary Petty, who is our San Antonio, Texas pastor and also host of the Good News radio program. He begins by reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16, a passage of Scripture which formed the basis of all of the presentations of the conference.
Starting in verse 11, and this is the theme of what's going to be covered. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is an absolutely remarkable passage, because that passage is the job description of the office bearers of the church. Paul here outlines purposes and goals and the results that Jesus Christ expects. You know, sometimes you talk to someone who just comes into the ministry and they'll say, well, I'm not sure what's totally expected of me. And if you've been at this for 30 years, there's days you get up and say, I'm not sure what's totally expected of me. This is where we come back. This is why we do what we do, according to the Apostle Paul. Why does Christ appoint certain people in the church? What are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to accomplish? What are we supposed to accomplish in our ministry? So there's two purposes. The first one, he says, for equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Or as the NIV translates this, to prepare God's people for works of service. How many times have we given sermons where we talk about the service that people are supposed to do in their lives? Service to God in their worship towards God, their praise towards God, in their obedience towards God. And service to each other as the church, as a community. And we've often talked about the service that each person must do to the world around them. How many times have we told the congregations, you are ambassadors for Christ. You have an example that you have to set. And here Paul says, we are to prepare them for that service. It's interesting, the word equip there, the famous Scottish commentator William Barclay says that Greek word means to take something and make it what it should be. It's used by Mark in his gospel to talk about fishermen who were mending their nets. They were equipping their nets. They were putting them back into what they should be used for. So the first purpose of office bearers in the church is to prepare the people called into the church for the service that God has established for them. The second purpose comes right out from that. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Office bearers are to build up the church. That's what edifying means, to build it up. How do we build up the church? Now, It's interesting when we look at Ephesians 4, because that's where we are. We can talk about all different ways we can build up the church, but let's stay in Ephesians 4. And let's look at what Paul says about building up the church, edifying the church. You know, the church has a lot of administrative functions it must do. And we've been talking a lot today and about administrative functions. And we are to be administrators. One of the titles that is used for elders in the scripture is overseers, which is an administrative title. But there's another title that's used. It's elders. An elder, the title is not a managerial word. I mean, when you go into a restaurant and get bad service, you don't demand to see the restaurant elder, right? Elder is an interesting word because elder is a tribal word. Tribes have elders. Families have elders. And so yes, we are overseers. And as overseers, there's responsibilities and there's duties. And there's even corresponding authority that goes with those duties. And the Bible outlines that. But I think there's a great danger if we are overseers first and elders second. To fulfill Ephesians 4, you know, if you look at Ephesians 4 and you study it, you can't fulfill it and be an overseer first. You can only fulfill Ephesians 4 if you're an elder first, which means you come into a community and you're part of the community. I mean, we're elder what? If we're elders, there has to be something attached to that. And of course, we all understand that we're elder brothers. We're part of a family. But part of a community. It is a great danger if we ever get to the place where the brethren are looked upon as tithe producers, or they're looked upon as a workforce in which somehow we are in a managerial position and they're at the workplace. We must first be elders, and then we can be overseers. So he tells us we have these two goals that we have to do. We must be a church where the law of God is applied, but we must be a church where mercy and reconciliation can take place. And since we're the ones who mete out, you know, the penalty, so to speak, we have to be the ones who lead the way in the mercy. We have to be the ones who lead the way in the reconciliation in order for a community to exist as a community. Because we're not a business. Oh, you know, we are. But that just means to do what we are. Now, every time we get in the media committee and we talk about cost per response, and we talk about it, we talk about it, we talk about it, and then someone will say, but you know, that's really not the most important point, because it's not. It would be simple if this was just a matter of reading the right managerial books. We could all just read the right manager books and we could all become perfect pastors and elders. Or we could all go get a degree at Harvard Business School and that would fix everything. But see, those are just means, those are just the tools for the purposes that God has us to do. And these are the purposes. To equip the saints and to edify the body. And then Paul says something very important. Paul uses language in very subtle ways at times. Other times it's a sledgehammer. But there's very subtle things about the way Paul uses language. And he says, till we all come. In other words, we're supposed to do, office bearers in the church are supposed to do these purposes until we all, everybody comes to certain points. But we're to get them all to a certain point, so they all come, and then he lists five different goals.
There are five goals that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4 that we strive for as servants in the family of God. Let's take a look at each one here today as we're being equipped as saints in service to God and to one another.
The first one is unity of the faith. So they all come to the unity of the faith. Now, he says unity of the faith. There's a couple easy ways to unify people. give them a common enemy. Go to a professional basketball game or a professional football game and sit with the home crowd. And they don't know each other, but they are incredibly unified. Or simply tell the people that you're giving them special knowledge, which now allows them to despise others. And you can unify people that way. But that's not what Paul says. He says the unity of the faith. And when he says of the faith, you know, the Greek word faith doesn't mean set of beliefs. It literally means trust. The unity of trust in God. I really do believe the more a person's self-image is centered on their trust in God, the easier it is for that person to have positive relationships with other Christians. The more a person's self-image is based upon protecting self and controlling others, the more that person can only be unified in the negative sense. They have to be unified against something. But when you're unified in trust towards God, then we can cut each other an awful lot of slack.
And now listen as Robert Barron explores the concept of unity of the faith as developed through humility.
Jesus Christ said, when you come to a wedding, take the lower seat. Take the lower seat, and then the host, if he wants to, will invite you to come to the higher seat. It's something which we do and should do mentally. It's just a matter of gearing our minds in that direction. Let's go back to the book of Philippians and read a few verses here from Paul, who's writing to the Philippian church, some of the members that were there. It's a wonderful lesson for us, all of us. But in Philippians chapter 2, in the first 9 verses, Paul is explaining that we are to be like Jesus Christ. We're to think like him. In verse 1 he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That takes effort. It takes effort for us to just go out of our way to say hello to someone we've never met before. That's how you get to meet each other. It takes effort for us, sometimes even in a church congregation, to go to someone who maybe is querulous or a little bit uncomfortable to be with, and to share the time with them and try to understand what the problems are, as Mr. Rhodes brought out earlier. That takes effort. It takes a conscious effort in your mind to do this, just like taking the lower seat takes an effort up here. It's a decision that you make. But that decision is easy if it's based upon humility. It's easy if it's based upon humility. But that's where we're coming from. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, with each esteem others better than himself. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that you're a doormat. But you know, when you come to open a door, if two people go through a door, as you're closer, you just automatically reach out and open the door, don't you? Does that make you lower than the other person? No. You're just showing concern for the other person. Genuine love, agape. So you open the door for them. If they're ahead of you, they'll open the door for you. And neither one of you are lowering yourselves because of that. So this is a conscious decision to love one another as Jesus Christ girded himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of his disciples. That didn't make him lesser. It was a conscious decision to serve so that he could show that there is something that his ministry is to do. When I say ministry, I mean husbands and wives. I mean your children. They have a responsibility too. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there you do look for your own, but not only for your own, but also for the interests of others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's to be in your mind and mine. That's a big step. So we can serve God boldly. As a matter of fact, we must serve God boldly. But it will not be done, and we can't do this work if we don't know who we are.
Roy Holiday shows us how to develop unity of the faith by spending time with one another.
We need to spend time with each other. We need to spend time with the flock. What if you were a shepherd, you had sheep out here, and maybe once a month you occasionally would come around and say, hey, yes, they're out there, they look okay to me. Now, a shepherd is one who is actively involved. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36, it talks about those who are going to be in the kingdom. Now, I don't want to focus, you know, we can all read this, but I want you to focus on one thing. All of the action words that are listed in this section. Hungry, you gave. Thirsty, you gave. Stranger, took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, visited. Prison, you came. What are those? That's love. Love is action. You're putting things into action. Notice the word visit. I think this is a very important key word in this section. In the Greek, the word visit means to look upon or to look after. In order to see how he is, to visit, to go see one. To look upon, to help, or to benefit. To look after, or to care for. Part of what visiting does, and this is something sometimes we forget about, that we're here and one of our responsibilities is to visit. Not just during extreme emergencies, but to get to know the flock on an individual basis. A shepherd, I've been amazed. We have a good friend here, George Payton and Nancy Payton from down in the San Antonio area, and they have a few sheep, I think a goat or two. But, you know, they know their names. I mean, they have new ones coming along all the time, but they can have 15 or 20 out there, and they can tell you this is Isabella, and that's Sam, or this is Joe, or, you know, whatever. You know, they have them names. They know them. And so should we. So we have the opportunity to truly spend time with.
The problem is that we have to learn to trust God's solutions. There's the rub. We want his help, but I know I personally, I don't offend anyone, I always don't like his solutions, right? It's like the man who was hiking up in the mountains by himself and stumbled off a cliff. He fell about 20 feet and grabbed hold of a limb, and he slowly sort of got himself together, and he looked around, and here he is hanging 50 feet off the ground, 20 feet up. He has a sprained ankle, cuts and bruises all over. There's no way to get out of this. He tries to move around, and he realizes he's all caught up in these branches, and he's hurt, and he just can't get out. And he starts yelling, "Is there anybody up there? Can you help me? Can you help me? Is there anybody up there?" And he goes on all day, and it starts to get night. And he starts to be very cold. And he just, is anybody out there? And he realizes he won't be able to hang on once night comes. And so he silently prays, "God, I haven't really shown you much attention, but if you could get me out of this mess." And as the sun's going down and it's getting dark, and he says one last time, very forcefully, he says, "Is there anybody out there?" And he hears his voice. "Yeah, I'm up here." He says, "Oh, please help me, help me." He says, "Do you have a rope?" And he says, "No." He says, "How can you help me?" He says, "Oh, it's easy. I'm God." He says, "Well, how do I know you're God?" He says, "Well, you prayed silently, and I came." He says, "Oh, good." He says, "Do you really believe in me?" He says, "Yes, I believe. I've really always suspected you were there. I've always sort of believed you were there. Now I know you're there." He says, "Well, do you really trust in my solutions?" He says, "I sure do." He said, "Okay, let go." And then over the darkness, over the valley, you hear, "Is there anybody else up there?" See, we want the help. It's the solutions. And you know, when people really trust God's solutions, they become unified. The more we trust ours, the more difficult it is for us to actually have unity, unless we use some kind of trick, right? We can use a trick, but that's not what Paul says we're supposed to do. So unity in the faith is the first goal. The second goal is the knowledge of the Son of God. We must teach the center of everything we do must be what God did through Christ at creation, what God is doing through Christ, or did through Christ when he came to this earth and lived life and died and was resurrected, and what he is doing through Christ now as Savior and elder brother and high priest, and what he's going to do through him when he returns to set up God's kingdom on this earth. That must be the center of everything we do. It's not us. You know, we make that the center, and people get focused on the center, and they'll ignore a lot of the mistakes we make. When we have them centered in the right place, they accept, since we're elder brothers, they accept that we're not perfect, just as they're not perfect. So the more we have them centered on the knowledge of the Son of God. The third goal he talks about is to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal of office bearers in the church is to help people become Christ-like. Knowledge of itself is just knowledge. We must teach doctrine. We must teach the truth. But to simply accumulate knowledge for the sake of accumulating knowledge doesn't make a person a Christian. It's that knowledge helping us become Christ-like. You know, the measure of a Christian isn't all they know. There are people out there that know a whole lot more about Scripture in certain ways than any of us do. I read commentaries. C.E. Cranfield's two-volume commentary on Romans is just amazing. Of course, half of it's in Greek, which amazes me anyways. And yet, he comes to the right conclusions, but doesn't apply it. Knowledge of itself isn't the measure of a Christian. It's being Christ-like that's the measure of a Christian. And here, the goal is to help these people come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Jesus Christ truly cares for his flock. One way we can become more Christ-like is to cherish and nourish, as God cares for and nourishes each of us, as Roy Holiday points out.
I think another thing that we need to do with showing how to care for people is simply to cherish and to nourish them. To cherish them and to nourish them. Let's notice in Ephesians 5. We've been in Ephesians 4 quite a bit, but notice Ephesians 5. Talking here about Jesus Christ and his concern for the church. It says, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and he cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So you and I are to nourish and to cherish the church. You know, the word cherish primarily means to heat or to soften, then to keep warm, as a bird's covering their young. You have a bird on the nest, and here are the little birds in there, and they've just hatched, and maybe a cold spell comes through. What do the parents do? They sit on the nest. And they're there to protect, but they're there to keep them warm. We all understand this. If you're married, you go to bed and you snuggle, or at least my wife and I snuggle. We keep one another warm that way. It's a metaphor here, talking about like a bird that takes care of its young and provides the heat and the warmth for them. So we provide the warmth and the heat for God's people. There is a tenderness there. Same word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. where Paul says, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Have you ever seen a nursing mother who takes a little child to her breast? There's almost a rapture there between the two of them. She's looking at this little baby in love with the child. The child is there nursing, feels the heat of the body, the warmth of the body, the heartbeat, and there is a bond that is established.
So men had come into the church in Colossae, bringing the concept that knowledge and asceticism was what made you a Christian. And I just want to read what Paul wrote in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, because he deals with this point succinctly here in verse 9. We see his care for the church and his concern for the church. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So he's writing to the church. He says, I pray for you all the time. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now he says the knowledge of God, but notice what else he says. He says the knowledge of his will. So knowledge without action is not a Christian. He also says, with wisdom and spiritual understanding. If we have knowledge without wisdom or without spiritual understanding, that knowledge is nothing better than having a dictionary. If you have a set of encyclopedias in your house and you've never opened them, that's what it is to be a Christian and know the Bible, and that's all you are. It's to have become a dictionary. And so it's how Christ-like we're becoming and how Christ-like that we're helping others become. See, this is what Paul says our goals are. This is what we're supposed to do. You know, every day when we get up, our goals are to unify the church in the faith. Our goals are to give them the knowledge of the Son of God, which, of course, you can't talk about that without talking about the kingdom. I find it amazing when people try to preach Christ without the kingdom. You have to preach what he taught. It is to help them become Christ-like. That's what we're supposed to do. These are the goals. I know sometimes we why do we have better job descriptions? We don't need them. This is what they are. This is it.
We should measure the success of the church according to how Christ-like we are. Melvin Rhodes takes a closer look at becoming more like our Savior, especially when helping one another overcome shortcomings and sin.
Gary emphasized the need for us to be Christ-like, to become more Christ-like, as individuals, in the congregation, as ministers, we need to set the example, and also as a church. And we should measure the success of the church according to how Christ-like we are. And yet I think we would all have to admit that we have not always conducted ourselves in the same manner in which Jesus Christ would have conducted himself when sin, or sinners rather, were brought before him. Think about the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought before him. Our first reaction is most important. Our first reaction when a problem is brought before us. Every time I go to Ghana, I am reminded of a mistake that I made. Because every time I go to Ghana, I have to go through the airport twice. And each time, I remember this particular incident. It was about 12 years ago. I was waiting at the airport for the regional director to arrive for a visit that he was making to West Africa. And the plane was delayed. And while I was waiting, I was just standing there, you know, with my face towards the airport door. And somebody came up behind me and touched me on my shoulder. And I turned around and saw before me this man who was a leper. He had bits of his face missing. Most of his lower lip area and down on his chin was just missing. There was nothing there. It had all rotted away. And bits of his fingers had also come off. And the man was just hideous, grotesque to look at. And as I turned around to him, I pulled back and shuddered. I recoiled from him and just shuddered, like, you know, I just felt the man touched me. And, you know, leprosy is contagious. Well, there's two kinds of leprosy. One is contagious and one isn't, but, you know, you don't tend to think about that in such a situation. Wet leprosy is contagious, dry leprosy isn't, for those who might want to know these things. But I pulled back from him. And to this day, it still bothers me. Now, the man didn't know who I was. He had no idea that I was a minister. But, you know, I felt so bad that I had reacted that way to him, because in a society like West Africa's, people with problems like that are treated harshly by everybody. There's a great deal of ignorance and superstition. And probably nobody would allow this man to get near them. And here this man had come to me. He was asking for food. He was going like this, meaning give me food. And I just pulled back from him. And as I pulled back, you know, he also pulled back, realizing he had affected me that way. And I felt bad to this day. I think sometimes we can react that way to people's problems. There are some kinds of problems we would rather not know about. Some very personal, intimate problems that people have. And yet, we have to remember, we represent Jesus Christ. So when people come to us, if they see that rejection on us when they first bring up the problem that they've got, then it is as if Jesus Christ is rejecting them. People will interpret it that way. They will feel that their sin is so awful, it is worse than any other sin that anybody else has ever committed. And the one opportunity that we might have had to help them to deal with their sin, to overcome their sin, may be lost, because they'll never bring it up with anybody else again because of that initial reaction. Now, in John chapter 8, we don't read about Christ reacting in a negative way when this woman was brought before him who was caught in the act of adultery. In Matthew 9, we see that Jesus Christ was not a respecter of persons. He mixed with publicans and sinners. Nor should we be respecters of persons. If somebody is brought before us or comes to us, no matter what their background might be, no matter what their level of education, we should not be a respecter of persons. In John chapter 8, we see also that Jesus Christ listened when the woman was brought before him. He had not already made up his mind. We see in verse 6 that he thought about his response before saying anything. In verse 5, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? But this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. You know, no immediate response, no quick response to correct the woman or to put them down or whatever. He thought about his response before saying anything. We see in verse 11 that he was forgiving. He asked the woman in verse 10, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He was forgiving, but he also took the opportunity to say, "Go and sin no more." Very forgiving in working with people, and very patient in working with people.
Then the next goal that he gives is a very interesting one. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. One of the goals that Christ sets here to office bearers in the church is that we are supposed to teach the brother to be able to recognize and withstand false doctrine and false teachers, so that they're no longer like ships just tossed about with no anchor. Paul uses strong language here. You know, we're in such a politically correct society, it's hard for us to sometimes, well, should we say this? I mean, understand what Paul says. That word trickery literally means people who manipulate dice. And he calls them con men. And he says, we're to prepare the people of God that they can recognize and they take a stand against the con men. It may not be politically correct, but it's what we're told to do. We're told to prepare them to meet the con men. If there were con men then, guess what? There's con men now, right? To come in preaching specific or particular doctrines for their own agendas. And Paul says we must prepare the church for that. We must teach them so that they are ready to withstand that when it comes.
Equipping the saints of God for service includes protecting the flock from those who would do harm, including doctrinal confusion, as Robert Barrett shows.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you, he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. That's a responsibility. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So you see, the boldness is there, but it's there with long-suffering. It's there because one puts on humility. It's there knowing that we too had our sins forgiven. We too needed the blood of Jesus Christ and still need that blood of Christ. We need the Spirit of God to give us the ability to understand and comprehend and to put forth our thoughts and our ideas, and for God to then inspire them. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves up teachers. And what a wonderful thing it is for the members in the church to know that there is a teacher who is not changed. He has not wavered. He has been stable and solid. That's a great, great blessing to have that kind of a teacher. Jumping down to verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already to be poured out, he said, as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then he knew, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. So we do need to work on ourselves. We do need to recognize the privilege that we have to serve God's people and to edify the flock. We do need to equip ourselves to equip the saints. We need to be able to give that which we have learned on to others as well.
You know, here's the problem we have. And, you know, there's paradoxes to Christianity that we must walk. One is that we must have a teachable mind, which means we must be willing to look at things, right? We must be willing to say, okay, I'll look at this and see if this is true. We must at times be willing to question a belief or a statement that we've held dear. But there's a huge difference between a teachable mind and the pluralism of our society, which says all ideas are equal, because all ideas are not equal. In the end, only God's opinion counts. That's it. That's all that counts in the end. And if we are the office bearers in the church, and we believe, first of all, at least we've come to the realization we don't know everything. And you know, that's actually a very comfortable place to be. Boy, I used to sweat bullets trying to know everything. It's so great not to have to know everything. But you know, we better know what we do know. And we had better be able to prepare the church if we're going to meet the goals that are set by us here. We have to be able to prepare them to meet the con men and disarm them. In Paul's day, of course, the guy had to come into the church. A person had to come into the church or send a letter. Right, the paths around from church to church, which took a long time, even with the Roman system of postal system. Today, they can go to any Christian bookstore or any bookstore. I mean, go to Barnes & Noble and you will see shelves and shelves of New Age books. I mean, when the Wicca movement has over 200,000 registered witches, that's a little frightening. In a society that's not even, that doesn't even upset anybody. The pluralism of this society where there are no absolutes. What we know as absolutes, we have to teach as absolutes. I mean, if the Apostle Paul was on the earth today, he would be considered an incredible bigot. He would be considered a fanatic. But you know, if Jesus Christ was on the earth today, he would be considered an incredible fanatic. And we can't escape it. If we're going to follow Ephesians 4, there are times when we will be called fanatics. And as this society slides more and more into pluralism, we can't escape that. So he tells them that they must be prepared. The internet brings ideas into people's the privacy of their home, and they have no idea who's on the other end of that idea. It could be a person in an insane asylum, and they wouldn't know. Right? How do you combat the free flows of ideas? What I find amazing is, in its own limited way, the first century in which the church grew up was in the same predicament. Ideas, paganism, Christianity, Judaism, and all kinds of new ideas were just flowing at a rate that was faster than any time in history up to that point. And that's what the New Testament church had to contend with. I mean, neo-paganism. You can find web pages that teach Gnosticism, and they're good at it. And it's a religion in the United States with more adherents than we have in the United Church of God. And so we have to be willing to teach the people to recognize and stand up to the con men. And don't shoot me, I'm just a messenger. That's Paul's. The fifth goal he talks about is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth. Now, if he had just said that, human nature being what it is, we'd have a big club. But he says we must speak the truth in love. That's an important goal. And the way he words that is real important. We can't use the good news to discourage people. And you know, one thing I find very common when you talk to young people who grew up in the church, that are now in their 20s, is they feel discouraged by the good news. Now, once again, here's one of the paradoxes. The good news only has relative importance if you know the bad news, right? You can't repent until you come to grips with your own worthlessness. So we have to tell them they're worthless and then tell them the good news. There's the difficulty. But you know, if we really understand the gospel, there reaches a point where this should become very positive. This is supposed to be very positive, a motivating idea, a motivating concept that drives our lives. Many of you have been here a long time because you're motivated by that.
How do we show love and concern while speaking the truth of God's law? Melvin Rhodes shows one aspect of this fifth goal of Ephesians chapter 4.
What I want to look at is how, in the context of what I'm covering now, we can equip the saints for the work of ministry in this particular area. John chapter 8 gives us an account when the woman caught in the act of adultery was brought before Jesus Christ. In verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more."
So we must speak the truth in love. We must emphasize the positive. It must be the bad news, but here's the good news. Here are the solutions. Yes, you are lost, but God is going to save you. Yes, things are bad, but they can get better. Yes, life is messed up, but there are solutions. And that's one of the goals that are set here by Paul.
In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, as we heard from Gary yesterday, one of our roles as pastors is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the preparing of the church members for the work of service, to help other people, including people who are called into the church who come from sinful backgrounds and may need help in dealing with their problems. It is doubtful today that anybody could be called in the Western world who does not come from one of these mixed up backgrounds. Many, like the woman caught in the act of adultery, will have totally messed up their lives to the point that only now are they ready to listen to what Jesus Christ had to say: "Go and sin no more." As I mentioned earlier, the most requested book that is, "Why Does God Allow Suffering?" A lot of people are suffering. They're living messed up lives. They don't even know why, because they have no concept of sin whatsoever. They've never opened the Bible. They don't understand any of the things that we understand. And yet they could see that booklet or some of our other literature, and it might just reach them at the right time, and God starts to call them, and they're called into the church. But, you know, because they're called into the church, because they come to understand what sin is, doesn't mean that suddenly everything is put behind them and now everything's going to be fine, that it's all forgotten about, it's all in the past. It doesn't work like that with some people. Sometimes it's an ongoing problem that needs help and encouragement and support from others in order for them to truly overcome. We have to help them, but we also need to equip the saints for the work of this particular ministry. We need to help the members in our congregation to also understand the need to help such people and to be patient with them. I believe it's important to do the right thing no matter what others think and say. We see here in the accounts that we've looked at that Jesus Christ was very merciful. We should also be merciful. Now, there is a time, as we also see, when somebody does need to be put out of the church. Somebody who is unrepentant, who is guilty of willful sin, who's just not getting the picture, so to speak. But it should be possible, in most cases, when somebody is guilty of sin, for us to work with them patiently, lovingly, caringly, mercifully, even for a considerable period of time, in order to help them to become more one with Jesus Christ. If in doubt, choose mercy. Now, it is true that when we are merciful and have a reputation for mercy, occasionally somebody will take advantage. They will perceive it as weakness, a softness on our part. And of course that happens. I mean, Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. You know, we're going to have our Judases as well. We're going to have people who will let us down and might embarrass us, and we could look back and say, "Well, I wish I'd put him out earlier on." You know, that kind of thing is going to happen. But when there is doubt, it is always best to choose mercy.
So as we walk away from these meetings, let's realize that God has given us the responsibility to equip the saints. And part of that means that we care for them, that we help them. They need to be able to see love in action coming from us, radiating from us. We know that God cares for us. He sent His Son to die for us. Christ gave His life for us. And one of the things that you will find that will sustain a local congregation and will create the atmosphere that should be there and will help people to grow is simply the fact that they know that their shepherd loves them, that He's concerned for them, that He cares for them. And you and I should be modeling this for them. And if we do, they will follow. They will see that example. There should never be a doubt in the mind of the family of God that we serve and that we care for them. It's not like someone sitting on the sideline encouraging people as they run by. You know, somebody's maybe running a mile and you're standing there alongside of them and say, "Keep going, you know, you're doing well." No, it's someone who gets in the race with them. And when they're about to give up, you say, "Don't quit. I think we can make it," and you keep chugging along. When you feel like you're about exhausted, they come along. "No, you can't quit. Keep going." You're along beside them. You're with them. And not just off on the side encouraging them from that point of view, but you're there to encourage, to strengthen, and to help them.
How many of you are firstborns?
I figured to be a lot of us.
Us firstborns, you know, we were the center of the universe until all those other stinky kids came along, broke our toys, and then Mom and Dad said we had to take care of them. And when they got in trouble, guess who got blamed?
Right.
Firstborns have an enormous sense of responsibility. We also have this, we understand life isn't fair. Just read The Prodigal Son and look at the response of the firstborn. That's who I always feel. Prodigal Son, man, that kid should have been kicked out. You know, the firstborn stayed there. We were responsible. We worked. You know, there's a firstborn that went before us, and never once did he say this isn't fair. But it wasn't fair. And then he said, "Now, my father's going to start bringing all the kids together, and when he does, the elders, the elder kids, are going to have to watch out for the younger kids." And sometimes we say, "Well, that's really not fair. You know, I get all the blame, do all the work," and he says, "But that's what being elder means. That's what it means. That's what we are. That's why we have to be elders first. Yes, we have to be overseers. We're commanded, but overseers second. Because we want everything to be right where it should be, because that's the way firstborns are. But it's the kids that count."
There's a lot of people out there who are in need of a physician, the great physician, Jesus Christ. It's our job to make sure that when God calls them to the hospital, the church, neither we nor our members turn them away. We have to set the example. We also have to educate the people that God has given into our care to understand how they can help, how they can serve in this particular ministry, how they can help when Jesus Christ calls sinners to repentance.
Are we, the office bearers established by Jesus Christ in the United Church of God? That's the question. Now, if we say no, then we are of all people the most corrupt. Because I tell you what, when that person comes to us and says, "I just found out I have cancer, will you please anoint me?" They expect us to fulfill Ephesians 4. When you go into the hospital, and every time I have this happen, I don't know about you, but it really affects me. You go into the intensive care, and there's that person there, all wired up, and the nurse or the doctor comes in and says, "I'm sorry, only the immediate family come in." And the person desperately says, "Oh no, this is my minister." And the doctor and nurse always says, "Oh, okay. Why?" Well, we're supposed to be there fulfilling Ephesians 4. When people come to listen to us every Sabbath, why are they there? Because when we get up on that stage, they're expecting us to fulfill Ephesians 4. We're expected by those things. When they bring that little bundle, that couple, and says, would you bless my children, what are they expecting of us? They expect us to fulfill Ephesians 4. If we say no, then if we're honorable at all, we have to resign immediately.
And this is where we need to educate the people in our congregations. We need to help them to understand that they have a work of service as well, that they have a ministry. We have a ministry, they have a ministry. We are all to serve. Jesus Christ is calling sinners to repentance. And we can all be a part of that ministry. We all have a role to play in it. And we need to realize that when people are called, or even when people have grown up in the church, make mistakes, when they commit sin, it's going to require a great deal of patience and time also to work with them to help them to deal with their sin and to overcome their sin.
If we say yes, then what do we say? We're saying we believe that Jesus Christ and this particular organization has ordained us as the office bearers, and therefore we must take that responsibility. If we've said yes, then what choice do we have? If we really say yes, what other choice but to expend every ounce of our lives, every measure of our resources, every measure of who we are, having Jesus Christ fulfill in us the instructions of Ephesians 4.
The thought has come to my mind that one day I'll be before God's throne, and one day you will too, so put your own name in here if you like. And I wonder what it will be like, and this is fictitious, of course, but should there be a herald who goes before and says, when someone asks, we're standing at the edge of the entrance to God's throne, and someone says, who's there? And perhaps the herald will say, Robert Henry Barrett. He's kept the Sabbath since 1964, attended Ambassador College. He's studied, and he's fasted, and he's prayed, and he's served in 15 different churches. And the voice will come back and say, I don't know him. Who's there? And maybe then the herald will say, well, Robert Henry Behrendt. He's coordinated the Feast of Tabernacles in different places. He served 5 years in Germany. He laid hands on people and they were healed. He baptized people and they received God's Spirit. The fruits are there to be seen. And the voice will perhaps once again come and say, we don't know him. Who's there? That's the time to say, Robert Henry Behrendt, a sinner, begging for mercy. I think the doors will open and God will say, come on in.